You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Chuck Runge on the subject, The Perfect Word in an Imperfect World. This class is titled, The Imperfect World of Man.
To begin with, I thought I'd make a few comments on the imperfect world of man. Some of these thoughts are, we live in what we could call the age of man, as opposed to the kingdom age. Probably the most typical thing about it is that we're surrounded by sin, and it's often more than we would like to think about. So we look for something to guide us out of the mess, and we often find ourselves looking to men for examples. Other creatures just like ourselves. And in time we find that our heroes are flawed, sometimes even worse than we are. Our way of life is custom designed to strip us of all the stabilizing influences that in the past have kept us from joining the mad rush to destruction. And whether we realize it or not, we are corrupted by subtle influences, things that we see and hear. And without the baseline of Scripture, we would become just like the world around us. Well, tomorrow, I thought I'd talk for a while on some of the hard choices that we face. We're called to discern good and evil in an age that's often confusing, and on closer examination sometimes defies a black and white analysis. Now, we try to do this without having a law of Moses in hand that anticipates our need for a direction. The Scriptures anticipate our needs, but instead of law, what we are given is principle. And so, armed with the principles of Scripture to go into situations that you might think that were never dreamed of, we take ultimate responsibility for our own lives and for our own decisions. And on the third day, I thought I would consider a phrase that Paul uses in the book of Romans, apart from the law. Because that's one of the things that Jesus' sacrifice accomplished for us, and that was that we were separated from the law of Moses, in a sense. Jesus came into the world, this same world of sin, this same age of man, this same place of lies and corruption and murder, and he became the perfect Word of God. Jesus attained the righteousness of God that the law could not provide. It's Jesus who provides us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It's Jesus, for instance, who opens the Old Testament to us. How often does a story in the Old Testament, or a saying, or a psalm, or a picture become real when suddenly we realize that what God had in mind all along was the sacrifice of Christ. And there, between the lines, we can see him. It was Jesus who opened the door to eternal life. Jesus is central to the gospel of the kingdom. And if we have faith, he will strengthen our obedience. On the fourth day, I'd hope to talk about the hope of the kingdom of God. It is the hope of the gospel that draws us onwards. The gospel of the kingdom is the assurance of God in the face of fear and discouragement. Most of our fears are really groundless. And they only serve to sabotage our faith. We really can't hope to understand all that God is doing. God is doing so much throughout the entire world, all going to one purpose, and that is to bring about his kingdom on the earth. And that's really more than any human mind can understand. We know that God can use evil to bring about good. So all we can do is trust in him when we're confused by the events around us, and leave our fears in His hands. In the final section, I hope to cover, I entitled, The Law of the Heart. There are probably other scriptural phrases that would be equally applicable. One point being that men tend to look towards outward appearances. But of course we know that God is not content with fancy prayers or with somebody that's well-dressed or somebody who has all the things that the world would desire. And we know that just like God can see through into men's hearts, so also the Word of God can cut through the tangle of man's deceit, can cut through all of our rationalization and just reach right in and touch our hearts. That's one of the ways that the Word of God works. Well, Jesus was asked a question concerning the greatest commandments. And of course, he came back with the greatest commandment and a second one that was like it. And I think one thing that we'll find is that the Christian who follows the greatest commandments will not be bound by the Ten Commandments, but he'll be obeying them. And then a final point under that section will be that the love of our neighbor in the second greatest commandment comes from the love of God, and it's derived from the first, from the love of God. And that's why the fulfillment of the second greatest commandment is stronger than any human love. Well, today I'd like to focus in for a while on the imperfect world in which we live. And to begin, I thought I'd read from the first chapter of Romans, reading from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for the unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's almost an understatement to say that we live in a corrupt world. It was not always so. We know back in the beginning, in Genesis, that God created the world and saw to it that it was good. The evil that came into the world was not here in the beginning. The evil that is in the world was created by men. The evil that came into the world has in time been incorporated into the institutions created by man, the works of his hands, the things that stand after he's gone, religious institutions, governmental institutions, educational institutions, they all contain the evil that has been brought into the world. It's an evil that's perpetuated from generation to generation. It's something that's built into the way that we think. It's built into the way that we are educated. Our society is corrupt, and it teaches its children. Well, if all this sounds rather harsh, maybe we need to take some time out just in order to consider what the Bible has to say about the world we live in. Without a clear vision of God to balance the persuasion of the world, our tendency is to drift into the mainstream and in time to adopt the ways of the godless people of the land. God foresaw the fate of mankind, and fortunately, he didn't just leave us alone to drift off. God sent messengers along the way to shape our thinking. He sent the prophets of the Old Testament. He sent his only son, Lord Jesus. And of course, the Holy Scriptures still speak to us today. Turning back to Romans 1 and looking more closely at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has been clearly seen from the beginning by that which he has made. And what that means is that God has been clearly seen as an artist is seen in the art that he creates. We like to say that, you know, by looking at the painting, you can tell what's in the painter's mind. I think in some ways the creation also reflects the attributes of God. And there are things to be learned in the beauty of the things that were made, in the order that God set up from the beginning. Unfortunately, what's also happened is that the sinful nature of man, which became evident from the beginning, has grown in opposition to the knowledge of God. Adam chose to be disobedient. And in one generation, his son Cain preferred his own way. He perverted his thinking and became a murderer. Skipping ahead to verse 21 in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So it was the son of Adam who became a murderer. And of course his thinking could not be correct in order to kill his brother. His thinking had become perverted, which is one of the things that Romans condemns in the age in which we live. Actually, it's a history lesson that tells us how we got to where we are. Verse 23 tells us that they exchanged the glory of God for images. One of the things that man is condemned for is the worship of false gods. And this idolatry brings to mind ancient Babylon, known for its pride and for its idolatry. And some students of history have organized their proof that the organized paganism which we know today that stands up as the false religions of the world has many roots that go back as far as Babylon, traditions that have been carried on. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar's image. One of the things that was shown as a symbol of the present and the future of man, of all that man has built, was an idol. And of course, at the end of the vision, the idol was destroyed. The city of Babylon was founded by Nimrod, or so it's believed by some, who happened to be a descendant of Cain. And the future generations filled the earth with their corruption. Turning back to Genesis, you might keep a finger in Romans. I happen to know we'll be going back there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So the corruption that started with one man who came into a world that was good, that man being Adam, somehow was multiplied through the generations, so in a very short time, to look at the earth, first glance, it would appear that it was entirely corrupt. Going on in Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. It's kind of a reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a case where they just indulged in what was forbidden, but it was their preference to be perverted in their thinking and in their actions. Verse 28 tells us, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Well, the world today, just like in the days of Noah, is a world filled with violence and corruption. Reading from verse 29 again. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. The world today is filled with the different types of sins that we see typifying these different ages in history, or these cities, or these civilizations. The world today, it's filled with murderers, like Cain. People filled with envy, malice, men are ruthless. The world is wicked and it's perverted like Sodom and Gomorrah, senseless, deceitful, depraved. The world is godless and idolatrous like Babylon, filled with God-haters, arrogant and insolent. And as verse 18 told us, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed now. Now we've become aware that there's a new disease that's come up in the past few years. And they're afraid that that disease could kill a lot of people. You know that the government has a Center for Disease Control in Atlanta. And they're studying the problem at great expense. And hopefully they'll learn enough to comfort those who are afflicted. And if you think that thousands are dying, and that the number of carriers may be in the millions, it sounds like a very serious problem for our world. But there's even a more serious disease that has killed billions of people, and it's not currently under any government research. And that disease is called sin. I'm a carrier, like so very many others, and any of us could die from it. Well, another thing that's rather typical about our world is that they're not content for them to go their way, and if you choose not to run with the flow, that it's okay to sit it out. Typically, people like to have somebody come along because that means it's okay. So the world appeals to us, not only on the inside, but also on the outside. They want us to go through the motions with them. They want us to have the same appearance. They want us to have the same values. One of the places that this occurs in is in the way that products are marketed. That's a nice term. It refers to a lot of things, but I'm using it in reference to advertising. How does it work? Well, you appeal to their self-image. You would appeal to a person based on what they think of themselves, who they think they are, who they wish they could be. This person who we think we are is usually somewhat different than who we are. We all have a false image of ourselves, usually vain. What they try to do is associate a product with an image, because people tend to define themselves by what they own, where they live, what they drive. The product becomes a crutch to support this false image. I found particularly interesting a TV commercials a year or two ago by Renault, and what they told us was that you are what you drive. But we build and support a self-image with things and with possessions. And again, our self-image is separate from our true self. Politicians, of course, know this. They know that what they need to sell is the image, not the record, not what he's really done, not who he really is, not what he really thinks, but you have to sell who people think he is. And of course, it's better if you know as little about him as possible, because everything is public relations. It's that information that's released that you're supposed to know, and more secrecy, the better. For instance, in politics, you don't really actually need an indictment against the politician. It's enough to make the accusation. Just enough to keep it in the news, just enough to keep people interested, and then the image is gone, whether the man has changed or not. And of course, it's also used in show business with rock stars and movie stars. They know that the privacy and the secrecy just only serves to build the mystique, and that way they have control about what other people know about them, and that is part of their image. Well, there's another thing about our self-image, something that we use it for, and that is to prepare ourselves to do something or to set our mind to do something. And we use possessions, we use things in order to build us up in that direction. There's more than just the things themselves, but the things together have an effect. You think back to the Old Testament, you know, all the things that a priest would have to put on in order to prepare to perform his duties. It wasn't just a matter of wearing the clothes, but it was also a matter of setting his mind to do something and becoming prepared within himself. You can think of all kinds of tasks where somebody would have to wear special clothing, and part of it would be a preparation for what it was that they would have to face next. Well, Scripture has something like that for us in Ephesians, and I found a passage reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So So Scripture gives us things, if we might call it that. There are things that we can do in order to strengthen ourselves, in order to set our mind. There have been experiments in the past on controlling people. You know, there have been different areas where people wanted to control criminals, or perhaps they wanted to control prisoners. And one of the things that they do is to strip them of their possessions, of their reminders. Now first, of course, the prisoners are removed from their home, their family, from their friends. But then after that, they're systematically deprived of possessions or of clothing. And that's because any picture or any reminder of home strengthens their resistance. Well, that's what they do if they want to weaken somebody's will, if, you know, somebody set their mind and they want to change somebody's mind. But if you stop for a minute and think about the attributes of our society, we move every few years. We're a constantly migrating people. So we leave behind our friends. We leave behind our temporary home. Perhaps we leave behind some of our family. The families that we do have just tend to disintegrate unless we keep energizing them and holding them together. Friendships tend to be short-term and shallow because we're always on the move. And then in prosperity, when we always hope for more possessions and we seem to always get more possessions, we just surrender those old possessions in favor of the new ones. So one of the things that 20th century life accomplishes is something that we would be outraged if it was forced on us. The drift of the 20th century, the trend of the society around us, is to strip us of our home, our family, our friends, our possessions, everything that we would use in order to build a stable life. And of course, that also goes for a godly life. If we want to hold on to friends, if we want to hold on to beliefs, if we want to take a stand, if we want to set our minds, if we go with the flow, these things are constantly going to be stripped from us. So in the face of this rush, we must hold on to all that is good and set our minds against the flow of earthly life. Scripture tells us this in several places. One is in 1 Thessalonians 5, which tells us, test everything and hold on to the good. Or back in Romans, again, from chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So against the flow and against the siren call of the world, we need to hold fast on that which we have. And Romans 12 goes a little farther in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But there are a few other principles that fit in here. One of those is, first, we have to realize that we are transformed. You know, we like to think that we don't change, but in fact, people do change. We are constantly transformed, particularly by that which we set before us, that which we set our minds on. Just to paraphrase the concept, I would say that we become what we behold. There are a number of scriptures that emphasize the point that it's in looking to Jesus that we shall live. Turning to the 12th chapter of John, John 12, verse 32, a quote from Jesus, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And of course, there's another link passage in the third chapter of John, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus makes reference to his death and resurrection. Jesus refers to his being lifted up from the earth, and the third chapter of John tells us that it's just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so Jesus would be lifted up. So turning back to the 21st chapter of Numbers, we can see where Moses describes his procedure. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So a miracle occurred. A snake was raised up on a post, and anyone who looked at the bronze snake lived. So there wasn't anything there in the snake that would bring them life, but it was in the faith in the people who would look at the bronze snake that God rewarded. And in the same way, rather than a dead snake being raised up, we have a living man who is raised up. So how much more when we look to him will we find the life of the Scriptures? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something about fixing our eyes on Jesus and looking to him. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when Hebrews tells us to throw off the sin that entangles us and run the race with perseverance, he tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, this transformation is not instantaneous in this life, but this transformation is a process. It's something that has a beginning and it continues throughout our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 reads, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So if we are being transformed, we know this is definitely a process. And turning back again to the 12th chapter of Romans, reading from verse 1. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Well, this transformation is a process. And I think if I had to describe it, I would describe it as Christian growth. Growth in knowledge and in life and maturity in Christ. A process that occurs over a period of time. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, "Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And verse 1, just before that, tells us, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And the things that we do away with are typical of the world. Reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So again, it's growth, but it's growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word, knowledge, in Greek, is a verb, and it means to understand, to appreciate. And it's also used in terms of a union, like between a man and a woman. So that when we grow in knowledge, it's not just a superficial, two-dimensional, pens and paper type of knowledge, but it's a type of knowledge where we come to know him as a person. We begin to understand his character. We begin to know how he would think. Well, unfortunately, this process of growth, this process of transformation, can also work for evil. Reading from Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images that they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. So that's one case where the people chose to set their eyes on images. They set their eyes on idols, and they ended up defiling themselves. There's something similar in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9. Hosea 9. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing that they loved. So people were corrupted by what they saw. Why? Because they desired it. Because they loved it. Their desire was kindled by the sight, and they defiled themselves. Well, in the same way, our world constantly dazzles us with sights. And even to look too closely at the things that the world is eager to show us can result in changing us, in transforming us. While living in such a world, we're always eager to have someone show us the way out. We always like to look to men as examples, men to be our leaders. We need somebody who will tell us what to do. And in order to do this, we have to be able to discern between people. We have to figure out, if I might use a phrase, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. The good guys being people that we can accept everything about them, we can accept what they say. And the bad guys are the people who will lie to us and we need to mistrust everything about them. It would really be nice if life was that simple, that there were guys who were good, and when they were good, they were always good. We can count on what they said, we could count on what they did, we could trust them implicitly. Or that there were people that we could just reject totally, whose counsel we would not regard. But what I see as I look through the scripture is that the men who are presented like us, the heroes of scripture, are often shown for what they really were. And what was it that they really were? That they were men. They were human beings like us, with failings like ours, with desires like ours. So what we see are that, in different cases, men, like ourselves, took a stand for God. Or men, like ourselves, committed an act of heroism. One of the people whose life we see in detail is King David, who is described in Acts 13, and I believe in 1 Samuel 13, and of course in our second class this morning, as a man after God's own heart. I've always considered that to be very high praise for David. You know, for instance, if you had to dream up an epitaph for yourself, or you wanted people to say something about you, I'd say that if you were a man after God's own heart, that was very high praise indeed. So the first inclination when we look at David is to figure he has to be a good guy. He's got to be a man who can be trusted. He's got to be a man whose example that we want to follow. But Scripture doesn't hide a lot about David. I think that we see a lot about him. And just briefly, I'd like to take a look at a few events in his life, in this instance, early in his life, that kind of show us the variability of his nature. Turning back to the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?" David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of his gate and letting saliva run down his beard. So, David is afraid. He's afraid of a man of worldly authority. And in his fear, does he trust in God that everything's going to work out okay, or does he rely on his own ingenuity and on his own solution? Well, this is the same David who, in chapter 24, spared Saul's life when he had the opportunity to kill him. So here a man who appears to be his worldly enemy is delivered in his hands, and he could have killed him, but he didn't. He withheld his hand because that was God's will. Well, in chapter 27, then the same man who spared his enemy's life lied to the king of Gath about where he'd been and what he'd been doing. Same man who occasionally would do God's will or trust in his own ingenuity or lie. Also in 2 Samuel chapter 4, saw justice for those who turned on Saul's son Ishbosheth and saw that they were killed rather than celebrate, "Ah, you hurt my enemy." Well, these things all happened before David became king of Israel. And I think the reason is that we are all under sin, as Romans 3 tells us. We are all fallible. And God will render to each of us according to our deeds. It's not as easy as being able to divide between the good guys and the bad guys. Sin is the great equalizer. In conclusion, we've been thrown into a rather hopeless situation. The world is without love and full of envy, murder, and strife. And we are commanded to love and to abstain from destructive indulgence, knowing that we'll be abused for the little good we are able to do. And the world will think it strange that we do not plunge into the same flood of dissipation. We'd like to see the world otherwise, but Scripture tells us that it's a terrible place. But there have always been some who survived. While Cain killed his brother Abel, God provided Seth to carry on. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, righteous Lot was rescued by angels. The world of Noah was destroyed by flood, but God instructed Noah to build an ark. Our world is like it was in the days of Noah. Matthew 24 says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." We can overcome the evil in this world. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Romans 12 tells us, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus was born of God, and he overcame the world. "I have told you these things," John 16 tells us, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."